Turn with me this morning to Zephaniah chapter 3. I say that remembering once upon a time I was teaching a youth group, and I said, turn to Zephaniah 3, and most of them sat there with their arms crossed. I said, what? They said, no. I said, no, seriously, turn to Zephaniah 3. They said, there's no such book. You're just testing us. No, there's really a book of Zephaniah. Go to the Gospels, go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, turn left, slow down when you get to Zechariah. It's just to the left of Zechariah. It's going to be a while before we get there, so you can stick your bulletin in and keep your place, but that's where we're going to end up. Where we're going to start is with a story about an atheist I used to know, a Jewish atheist by the name of Richard, one of these guys that I was really close to. We did a lot of work together for about 18 months, and then I never saw him again. Jewish atheist, is that a contradiction, Patrick? No, there are a lot of Jews who know exactly what the God they don't believe in requires of them. He was observant, but he was very outspoken, didn't believe in God, didn't know why anybody else should, and was quick to tell people how foolish we were, those of us who did. And I would ask him, why don't you believe in God? And he'd say, because of the obvious design flaws in the universe. Well, what do you mean by that? And because this was 20-some years ago, I was a relatively new believer. I was just starting to serve. I was beginning to study the Bible seriously. And as he said, well, look at how messed up everything is. I was quick to say, well, what about the anthropic principle? The anthropic principle? Yeah, the Goldilocks principle. That if any one of 100 different variables around the world that we live in were even a few percentage points different from what they are, life would be impossible. If the earth was tilted differently or spinning faster or slower, if we were just half a percent closer or further from the sun, if there was less water, if there was another liquid instead of water, if the atmosphere was thicker or less thick, there's literally 100 different variables that if you tweak them just a little bit, life as we know it is impossible. And he said, well, yeah, but that's life as you know it. The only reason that you can talk about these things is this is where life happened to evolve. If life had evolved on Jupiter, you would be saying Jupiter was perfect for life. And in fact, secular scientists, other atheists would tell you, no, that's actually not true. The anthropic principle is not a Christian idea. It's a scientific concept. But by this time, he's moved on. And he said, well, that's not what I'm talking about with design flaws anyway. Don't you think that heaven and earth and humanity, don't you think that it was all created? I said, yes. That's what the Bible says. And he says, and doesn't that same Bible tell you that man was made in the image of God? And I said, yeah, that's Genesis 1:27. And he said, well, there you go. There I go where? Well, there you go. If there's a deity powerful enough to create the universe, to breathe everything, including us, into existence out of nothing, are we really the best that God can do? Greed, hate, corruption, war, poverty, selfishness, it doesn't compute that a God powerful enough to breathe the universe into existence that can only produce us. And I started talking about the fall and how the universe was created perfect and man was perfect and made in God's image, but, you know, sin. And he said, okay, so what you're saying is that the product was fine when it was shipped from the factory, but it also had the capacity for catastrophic system failure. That's the definition of a design flaw. And I said, well, it's not a design flaw. It's free will, and it's really what it makes our relationship with God so beautiful is we have a choice, and it's about love, and we're not robots, and he's not listening anymore. Because he was more interested in taking a position than having a conversation. He liked being an atheist. It left him in charge of his own life. He got to be his own God. He got to live by his own rules. And I knew that. I could see that. He didn't make a lot of effort to conceal that. But it left me with some uncomfortable questions as a young believer. It left me scratching my head a little bit. What kind of king is this Jesus anyway? Who rules and reigns over a mess like us, a mess like this world. We're finishing up over the next 2 weeks our summer series that we've been calling Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. We've looked at Jesus, the prophet, and the priest. We're going to take a couple of weeks to explore Jesus, our King, and try to answer some of the questions my friend Richard had, some of the questions that he managed to prompt in my own heart. Jesus is king. That's a concept that runs through the Old Testament and New Testament alike. And we've been consistently in this series looking at the Old Testament to see that Jesus is a prophet like the prophets in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, only better. He's a priest like Aaron, or more accurately, Melchizedek, only greater. And he's a king like his ancestor David, only higher. He's the king of the Jews, we read in Matthew chapter 2. The king of Israel in Mark 15. The blessed and only sovereign, 1 Timothy 6. King of kings and Lord of lords, two different places in Revelation. As the Old Testament pivots to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, we read that he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. So Jesus is of the lineage of David. He's appointed to the throne by God his Father, and he's going to reign over an eternal kingdom. That's familiar to most of us. We come here on Sundays to worship King Jesus. And he is, his current office, his function, his position is that of a king. Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So if all of that is true, if Jesus is on the one hand God, perfect in his goodness, limitless in his power, and that same Jesus is king, ruler over everything that we see, everything that we can behold. My friend Richard's got a good question. Why are things such a mess? King of kings, Lord of lords. This indicates, this title would suggest someone who has the power to exercise complete and utter authority over all of his realm. And since his realm is all of creation, that's pretty much everything. And Jesus, the realm is all of creation, and he has complete and utter authority over it. What is going on? Well, let's rewind that decision real quickly. King of kings, Lord of lords is someone who has the power to exercise complete authority over all of his realm. Why are things such a mess? Jesus is not fully exercising his authority yet. Jesus at the cross conquered sin and death and Satan. That's what kings do. Again, we go back to the Old Testament to better understand what God means when he says king. What do kings do? They battle, they wage war, they conquer, and then they set up dominion over the land that they conquered. And that's what Jesus did. Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything because he conquered everything. Jesus is already king. But 1 Corinthians 15 says something that seems to be in tension with that. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That implies that his kingdom isn't fully established yet. And that's the tension that we live between the already of Jesus' kingship and the not yet of his kingdom. We're living in a time, you and I, right now, we're living in a season of history in which the defeat of Jesus' enemies, sin and death and Satan, on the one hand, that defeat is accomplished. It's been accomplished already. Jesus has done what's necessary. On the other hand, his kingdom is not yet fully realized, not completely seen. There's an already and there's a not yet to the kingdom, to the kingship of Jesus. That can be confusing. It is confusing because Jesus defeated death, but we still go to funerals. Jesus defeated sin and Satan, but there's evil and wickedness in the world. Why doesn't Jesus finish what he started? What's going on? What's going on is mercy. Between the already and the not yet of Jesus' kingdom, we have mercy. Jesus has already defeated sin and death and Satan. He's already king. He has nothing to prove. Why the not yet? He's giving us time. Between the already and the not yet, Jesus is giving humanity time to accept his kingship, to submit to him, to surrender to his reign before he comes in judgment to enforce his dominion. Philippians, we read how Jesus humbled himself, right? He became human to die for our sin. But in the very next verse, we read that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's coming. That day is going to happen. We read about it in Revelation 19, the day that Jesus returns, riding a white horse, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day is coming, and there's a part of us that cries out, bring it! Come on, Jesus, destroy your enemies, demolish strongholds, root out wickedness, establish your kingdom. What are you waiting for? But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Aren't we glad we're living in the not yet? Because what if Jesus had already fulfilled the promise, answered the prayer of believers for 2,000 years now, Jesus, come quickly? What if Jesus had returned in like 1984? What if he'd come back to destroy his enemies and satisfy his need for justice? How many of us would still be here? I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here if Jesus had come back in 1994. Maybe the last 2 days. I got saved December 28th, 1994. If Jesus had come back at any point before that, I would have been destroyed. Why? Because Jesus returns in judgment, and up to December 28, 1994, I was his enemy. By not returning to set up his kingdom, Jesus allowed me to come to saving faith in him and be rescued. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one. By not returning to set up his kingdom, is Jesus allowing pain and suffering to continue in the world? You bet. But he's also allowing salvation to happen. He's allowing you and I to escape the pain and suffering of this world. He's allowing enemies in the world, people like you and me, to choose to surrender before he judges. Gotta say, I'm grateful that he's waiting. Gotta say, I'm grateful to be dwelling between the already and the not yet. Yeah, my friend Richard would say, Jesus, yeah, even if he existed, can't be much of a king. Look at the pain and chaos of the world. The reality is that Jesus knows the pain and the chaos of the world more than we do. He's watching more carefully than we are. He's grieving more deeply than we can. Jesus is grieving right along with us, more than us. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to endure the suffering for the sake of the souls he gets to rescue out of this world. One day he will return in judgment. Today he restrains. He is not weak. He is powerful. His power is restrained. He's not incompetent. What we're talking about is not a design flaw. It's the very design of our salvation that Father, Son, and Spirit planned together. Jesus is already a king. He is a king right now. And his kingdom is made up of whom? Those who allow him to be king. Those who choose him. Those who decide to bow down before him. His kingdom is already. I thought his kingdom was coming. I thought that there was 1,000 years after the tribulation. There's the rapture. There's 7 years of God chastening Israel and judging the world, and then the second coming. That's the not yet. But we know there's an already to his kingdom. How do we know? As John the Baptist began his ministry, what did he say? The kingdom of God is what? At hand. Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 4:17. The kingdom of God is at hand. But not in the way that people expected or anticipated. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. It doesn't have castles and soldiers and armies and battles the way that you're thinking of. He told the Pharisees that my kingdom isn't something that you can reach out and touch or kick or taste or smell. Not yet, anyway. right now. Jesus is king, but where is his kingdom? It's here in our heart. Who are his subjects? You and me. Ephesians 1, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is already king. But one day the not yet will be now. One day Jesus will return and he will set up that physical kingdom on earth and will rule and reign physically, personally, yes, literally, for 1,000 years. And it'll be a season of unprecedented peace and prosperity and justice. How do we know? Jesus said so again and again. Matthew 25, one of dozens of verses we could go to. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. One day Jesus is going to return, and he will enforce his lordship on the world. But in the meantime, you and I have the opportunity to choose that lordship in the world right now. And that goes against every social studies class we ever took, doesn't it? We're Americans. Our nation was founded on a deep distrust of kings. I grew up in the shadow of Vietnam and Watergate. I distrust presidents too. And yet Jesus says, I want to be your king. That means we have to change. Ann and I have a friend who became an American citizen last week. When she swore her oath of citizenship, she said, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I've heretofore been a subject or citizen. She was a citizen of a different country. She happened to be a citizen of Hungary. She grew up in a different country, different values, different allegiances, different priorities. And you might say that last week she repented of that. She turned away from the land of her fathers and her father's fathers. She turned away from that culture, from that country to become an American. You and I come to Christ, we want to become citizens of heaven. Okay, that's great, but we grew up in a land that's really different. Different beliefs and values and government. We grew up hating kings and distrusting presidents. And Jesus says, yeah, you need to repent of that. We need to not just let Jesus be king, but let him be our king. And we need to say, this land, the real estate of my heart, is your land, is your territory. It's for you to rule and reign over. Our culture, our civics classes fight against that. Our flesh fights that. What's one of the first words every small child learns? No. There's mama, there's daddy, and that right after that, there's no. That's us in a nutshell. You're my parents. You gave birth to me. You're not the boss of me. Mama, I need you, but don't tell me what to do. That's what the kingdom of God is today. It's a choice. It's a choice to overcome our upbringing. It's a choice to disregard our pride. It's a choice to place ourselves under the authority and protection and provision of King Jesus. But amazing things happen when we do. I asked you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. It's one of my favorite places to go in Scripture to look at this tension between the already and the not yet of Jesus' kingdom. Zephaniah 3, if you haven't been there lately or, you know, ever, historically, we're picking up the story of the downfall of Judah. 586 BC, God is bringing judgment against a rebellious nation. The Babylonians are assaulting. They're about to destroy Jerusalem and carry the Jews off into captivity. Because, chapter 3, verse 2, she, Judah, God's people, have not obeyed his voice, have not received correction, have not trusted in the Lord, have not drawn near to their God. And that's a summary. But if you've read anything of the Old Testament, you're familiar with the faults and failings of God's people. And the gist of it is that Judah has compelled God to judge. They've defied him against warning, against prophecy, against commandment. They've defied him for centuries. And God can't let that go on forever. He's holy and just. He's perfect in righteousness. He's merciful and slow to anger. That's why he withheld judgment for centuries. That's why he sent prophet after prophet to remind them, to rebuke them. But holiness can't ignore unholiness forever because it's within God's power to address. He has to address it. Otherwise, he's denying himself. So verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst, in the midst of Judah. He'll do no unrighteousness. In other words, he has to be God. He has to eventually enforce righteousness. And so verse 6, he says, I've cut off nations. It's the prophetic past tense. This was written before the fall of Jerusalem, but God is speaking as if it's already happened because in his eyes it has. Verse 6, their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. God tried to warn them for centuries. Verse 7, I said, surely you'll fear me. Surely you'll receive instruction. Surely you'll listen to the prophets because if you don't, you know what's going to happen. Your dwelling will be cut off. God warned them in the days of Moses. He warned them regularly after Moses. The ultimate consequence of their disobedience would be they'd be taken from the land. And their response was to repent? No, their response was to rise early and corrupt all their deeds. Their response was to get up early so they'd have more daylight to sin by. And now there's a day of reckoning. But it won't be the end of the story. God always leaves a remnant. And he promises, verse 8, he promises, I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm not going to obliterate you from the face of the planet. Wait for me, says the Lord. Verse 8, wait for me until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. At first glance, it sounds like what God is saying is I'm going to gather together a new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm going to use them to judge the Babylonian Empire. That'll be the end of the captivity, and then you get to go back to Judah. It'll be the end of the exile. You get to go back to prosperity in the land. And yeah, that's the near-term fulfillment of that prophecy. But God is saying something else as well in verse 8. How do I know? Read it again. My determination is to gather the nations, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That's nothing that happened in the 6th century BC. That's not history. That's prophecy. That's long-term prophecy. That's future history that even for you and I this morning hasn't happened yet. That's God speaking of his judgment, not just against Israel's enemies, but against the whole world. Today, the kingdom of God is already, what, in us. The not yet we're waiting for is when Jesus returns to set up his physical kingdom. We read about it in the prophets. We read about it in Revelation. That season that begins with Antichrist striking a treaty with Israel, and then halfway through, Antichrist breaks that treaty. But that 7 years of judgment that culminates with the second coming. And Jesus' first piece of business, his first order of business after he returns, we read in Matthew 25 earlier, is to judge the nations. He gathers them. It's not hard because they've got Israel surrounded. They've got Jerusalem surrounded. But he gathers the nations, verse 8, so that he can pour out his judgment upon them. Then what happens? After the judgment of Christ's enemies, he stays and sets up his kingdom that not yet becomes now. And he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, a time during which Satan is bound, a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. People are long-lived, crops are abundant, animals are no longer hostile. We read about it in a variety of places. Isaiah probably gives us the clearest descriptions, chapter 32 and elsewhere. But we get a pretty good one right here in Zephaniah chapter 3. What happens when Jesus sets up a physical kingdom? Verse 9, he says, I'm going to restore to the people a pure language that they might all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Some people think that that means that Hebrew will once again be the universal language. I'm not so sure because the Hebrew here suggests it's speaking of pure heart more than pure speech. I think what we have here in the kingdom, there's pure worship. offered unreservedly, offered in unity. What else do we see in the kingdom? Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, verse 10, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Some read this and they say, you know, I keep reading about reports that the Ark of the Covenant has been found and they've got it stashed in Ethiopia. People claim to have seen it there. I can't say that's wrong. Verse 10 might very well refer to the Ark of the Covenant being returned to the temple. Or it might just simply return to God's land of the people who have been dispersed. But either way, people are coming to give God good gifts, to give him offerings, to give him praise. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. What's pride? Pride's thinking we can get along without God, that we don't need God for absolutely everything. It takes different forms. In our pride, we can worship different gods. We can be our own God. But one way or another, pride is thinking that we don't need the true and living God, thinking that there's something more important than God. That was certainly Israel in 630 BC. It's Israel today. But in the millennial kingdom, Israel is chastened. Israel knows better. Israel is brought to the brink of annihilation. And only when they call upon the name of the Lord does Jesus intervene personally. They have no more pride. They're utterly convinced of their dependency on God. And so verse 12, Jesus says, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord because they've seen his power and his goodness. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is another reason we know that this is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Because not one day since Israel returned to the land has that been true. Israel was regathered into the land in 1948, and not one day since then has Israel been unafraid. They're surrounded by enemies on every side, and Israel keeps saying, we'll negotiate the size of our country, and the enemies aren't interested in the size of Israel. They're interested in the existence of Israel. They want to see it wiped off the map. But when Jesus returns, Israel will no longer be afraid. He's conquered every enemy. And peace will prevail throughout the world, enforced by Jesus himself from his capital in Jerusalem. And so having brought them through tribulation and judgment into peace and safety, God says to his people, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Those are things God has never said to Israel because he's never been able to say them to Israel. But they're all things that God will one day say to Israel as he sets up his kingdom, as he fulfills prophecy, as he defeats enemies, as he enforces peace, as all of the not yets become yes and amen. But do you notice something interesting about those last six verses? And this is part of why I brought us here. Those are things that God has not yet spoken to Israel because he hasn't been able to. Israel hasn't been willing to let him. Those are things that God has not yet spoken to Israel, but he's spoken every one of them to us. Glance back at chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Wasn't that the call that we responded to? Isn't that our story? And for Israel, this probably refers to that faithful remnant that's hiding out on the rock city of Petra during the tribulation. But you and I have already done it, haven't we? Haven't we sought the Lord and hidden ourselves in the cleft of the rock? Haven't we taken shelter beneath the shadow of his wings? Haven't we taken shelter in Jesus so that God's judgment would pass over us and fall upon him instead? Go back to chapter 3, verse 15. Hasn't God taken away our judgment? Hasn't he at the cross cast down our enemies? Take it a step further. Where's Jesus today? Verse 5, isn't he in our midst? Emmanuel means God with us, where two or more are gathered. And isn't it true, still verse 15, because of his death on the cross, we shall see disaster no more? Sin and death and Satan have no power over us. Don't get me wrong, I'm not allegorizing this passage. This is a prophecy spoken to Israel about Israel that will be literally fulfilled sometime in the future in Israel. But I think there's an important application here for you and me, for the church. This is a description of the physical kingdom, the not yet physical kingdom that Jesus is going to return to establish. But this is something that is the already kingdom that can be yours and mine today, the spiritual kingdom that Jesus desires to establish in our hearts. Let me say that more simply. The things that will be true for Israel in the future when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of Jerusalem should be true for you and I today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Verse 8, on the cross, God the Father poured out upon Jesus his indignation for our sins, all his fierce anger. But then verse 9, with his judgment having been satisfied, when we accept and acknowledge Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, what happens? His kingdom comes. When we say yes to Jesus, his kingdom comes. Jesus establishes it in our hearts. And if we truly turn our lives over to God, if we allow Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts, the things that will be true for that not yet kingdom in the future will be true for us already today. What does that look like? We have a pretty good roadmap in what we just read. If we're letting God rule and reign over us, verse 9, we should enjoy a pure language that we might call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so if we love Jesus, we don't cuss. Yeah, but that's not what he's saying here. Remember, we said that pure language really had less to do with words than with heart. So here's a self-check. Is the kingdom of God established in my heart? I don't know. Am I calling upon the name of the Lord, not just with holy sounding words, but am I worshiping from a pure heart? As we were singing this morning, was the source of praise the words on the screen, the chords on the guitar? Or was the source of praise our heart and the guitar and the lyrics just gave form and structure to our praise? Have we given over our heart to the Lord? What comes out of it is what goes into it. If we're given over to the Lord, if Jesus is ruling and reigning on our heart, then praise will naturally burst forth. If our heart is soaking up pornography, if our heart is stealing from our job, if our heart is raging at your kids, then what comes forth is going to be something else. Verse 9, for then I'll restore to the people a pure language that they might all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Here's our next self-check. Am I dwelling in the kingdom that God desires to establish in my heart? I don't know. Am I serving him with one accord? One accord with my brothers and sisters in community? If Jesus is really king of my heart and my life, that's a no-brainer. It's not because I've gotta or I ought to. It's not even because I want to. Well, I want to serve. I like the community. I like the sense of belonging. I like to feel like I'm contributing. If Jesus is ruling and reigning on my hearts, it's more than that. It transcends all of that. And serving is a get to. When Jesus is on the throne of our lives, not serving is strange and alien. Because when we're surrendered to him, we realize we can't avoid the reality. We were created to serve. We were created to be part of a body of believers. We were created to use our gifts to minister to one another. That's why you don't hear us begging for servants every week. There's no shortage of opportunities. You know, with back to school, children's church always turns around and there's opportunities for teachers and helpers, and we always could use more ushers and backup people for our media team and clean. And from time to time, I'll have somebody tell me, you need to, you know, pound on the pulpit a little bit and tell people to get involved. But that's exactly wrong. Because what we just read in verse 9, if I need to do anything, I need to do a better job of helping people fall in love with Jesus. I need to do a better job helping people submit to his lordship, because when we do that, serving happens. You can't stand in the way of someone sold out for Jesus who wants to be used of God. If we're committed to Jesus with heart and soul and mind and strength, serving follows. And it follows from a place of joy, not guilt or obligation. Keep going, verse 10. From the beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. How does that apply to us? We said earlier that for Israel, it might have to do with people coming back, or it might have to do with treasure coming back. It might have to do with the ark coming back. Either way, I think it works for us. As sold-out believers with Jesus on the throne of our hearts, we're going to want to bring them people. We're going to want to bring them treasure. And I know the thought of bringing people to Jesus terrifies people. Problem is, that's what we're here to do. It terrifies us, I think, because so many of us have gone about it the wrong way for so long. We use this method or this technique, this tract, or we make work out of it with not a lot to show for it. And don't get me wrong, having a format or a framework, four spiritual laws, Romans Road, even Way of the Master, I mean, that can be helpful in organizing our thoughts. Just like having a worship leader and lyrics on the screen can help us order our worship. But it doesn't matter. None of it matters if it doesn't begin with a surrendered heart. Because evangelism is not my approach. Evangelism, if I'm going to get it right, is my life. What do we see in Scripture? We see that Jesus is contagious. All through the New Testament, people get saved. What happens next? They're bringing someone to Jesus. Jesus, meet my brother. Jesus, meet my mother. Jesus, meet my friend. Changed lives change lives. Because we're beggars who can't wait to tell the other beggars where we found the bread. But see, if my life isn't surrendered, if Jesus isn't on the throne of my heart, trying to witness to people around me, it's just tools and technique. And it's more than likely just frustration. Because it doesn't matter how I start or structure the conversation. I can't help anybody see the love of Jesus in the Bible unless they also see the love of Jesus in me. And we do Light the Night once a year. And that's a great opportunity to share Jesus with our community. But it also puts us on notice, or it should. Because we've announced to our community, this is what we stand for. This is who we worship. This is who Jesus is. Do we live it the other 364 days? You better believe our neighborhood is watching. People come up and talk to me about the way that we take care of our lawn. And that's, by the way, an amazing testimony to the people around us. The fact that we care about the lawn says to them, we care about the community, says to them, this love thing that we talk about might just be real. Do we greet the people from the neighborhood who come and use the playground? Do we say hi to the people that come and practice their quinceanera dance under the pavilion? People are watching us, and they're making our mind up about us and about the Jesus that we worship based on what they see. When we're not pulling on our tracts and our four spiritual laws. Thing is, if Jesus is on the throne of our hearts, none of that's a problem. Because if Jesus is on the throne of my heart, then every interaction is an opportunity to bring Jesus to people. And if I do that, people will follow me to Jesus. Exact same thing with giving. We said this could be about bringing people to Jesus or treasure to Jesus. When I'm letting Jesus live his life through me, giving takes care of itself. If flesh is ruling my flesh, if I'm letting flesh rule my life, giving is a problem because my flesh has insatiable wants. And when I think about giving, what I'm processing is keeping. I write the tithe check and man, that pen is just 800 pounds. But if God is on the throne, I'm excited about what my resources can do for the kingdom. Those times that flesh is on the throne, I'm depressed about what I'm not going to be able to do to entertain myself. The thing I won't be able to buy, the experience I won't be able to indulge in. What's the remedy to that? The remedy to that is serve a greater king. When I'm zeroed in on who Jesus is, when I'm remembering that I've surrendered my life to him, when I think about how he cares for me and how he's provided for me and the ways that he blesses me every single day, giving takes care of itself because I'm not worried anymore. My quote of the week, I read this on Monday. I can't stop thinking about it. Worry is worshiping our fear. Joy follows when we worship Jesus. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. This was the whole message last week. If Jesus is ruling and reigning in my life, I'm not carrying shame. I'm not holding on to condemnation. If Jesus is king, there's no sin he hasn't forgiven. Are we going to have our moments? Yeah. Is Satan going to stir up our past? Yeah. Is he going to dredge up every sin we've ever committed to try to convince us we're unworthy of God's love? Yeah. But verse 11, God says, in that day. And that day is this day. It's any day in which I'm surrendered to Jesus. In that day, I don't have to be shamed for any of my past deeds because I'm forgiven. I'm never going to be condemned for any of my deeds because I'm in Christ. I don't need to be shamed. I will not be condemned. And as I surrender to God more and more, that's even less of an issue. As I surrender to God more and more, I'm going to have to lean on that less and less because as I surrender to God, not only do I remember that I've got the power of the Holy Spirit to say no, I just lose my appetite for sin altogether. Think about this. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That sounds like another commandment. Really, it's another prophecy. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we're seeing Jesus as king, if he's huge in our eyes, we're going to choose to obey him. Verse 12, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Is that us? And there's a lot going on in those verses. In the interest of time, I'm just going to pull out one piece. Is a deceitful tongue found in our mouths? Because if we trust the Lord, I mean, really, trust the Lord. If we believe he's everything that he says he is, if he's everything we say he is, what reason do we have to lie? Why do we need to deceive? Why do we lie? When we lie because we fear what's going to happen if we tell the truth. If I tell the truth, I'm not going to get what I want. If I tell the truth, I'm going to get something that I don't want. But what if Jesus is ruling and reigning? What if his goodness has occupied my heart? My flesh is going to doubt that and deny that. But if I remember, when I remember Jesus is ruling, then I'm also following. If Jesus is ruling, he's leading, and I'm going where he tells me. And if I go where Jesus tells me and I don't go anywhere else, if I follow where Jesus is leading, I have nothing to be afraid of. He's not going to lead me anywhere he doesn't go with me. He's not going to take me anywhere where he doesn't promise to provide for my needs. Why do I need to lie? I mean, if God is truly God of my heart, even death loses its sting. The worst thing this life can do is kill me, and that's not bad. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord, where everything we're talking about is even more real and more true and more wonderful. And here we are back at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. You and I were headed for disaster. We were plunging headlong toward disaster every bit as much as Jerusalem, because despite God's word, despite our conscience, despite our parents, despite the law, we were evil. We knowingly, willingly, deliberately did wicked stuff. There was a time, verse 1, when we were the ones who were rebellious and polluted, not obeying God's voice, not receiving correction, not trusting in God, not drawing near to the Lord. We were headed for wrath. We were headed for eternal darkness. That's what was waiting for all of us. But verse 15, the Lord has taken away our judgments. At the cross, he's cast down our enemies. And so today, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. He's Emmanuel. To the end of this age and beyond this age, because the King of Israel is our King. And because he is, we'll see disaster no more. That day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, verse 17, do not fear Zion, don't let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Not because he's repaired the flaw in his design, but because this was the design all along. Verse 17 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture because I love the picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he's saved, after he's rescued, after he's redeemed the remnant of Israel, he stands among them rejoicing and singing. Jesus is going to stand in Jerusalem leading worship. Why? What happened when the prodigal son returned? When the prodigal son returned, the son wept. The father held the son's head and rejoiced. God, Jesus, rejoices over us because he gets to be our king. The plan all along was that his love would leave heaven. It would surrender its glory. It would come forth in a manger. It would dwell among us for 30 years. It would cry out in Gethsemane. It would receive torture in Jerusalem. It would embrace the cross. It would surrender his life so he could be our king. And when we take our oath of citizenship, Jesus sings for joy. We're going to be there when Jesus sings over Israel. When Jesus returns to rule and reign, we come back to rule and reign with him. But we don't have to wait. Because like everything from verse 9 on, if it will be true in the millennial kingdom, it can be true today. Everything that Israel is waiting for in the not yet, we can have in the already. Verse 17, he is in our midst. The mighty one has saved, and he continues to save. And as we surrender to him, as we renounce our self-rule, as we abandon our distrust of kings, our surrender doesn't make us weak. It makes us stronger than we've ever been. Because if we enter into his kingdom, we go forth in his strength. We live his life, pure lives. We serve with one accord, united with him. We bring people to him and we bring him to people. We live free from condemnation, rejecting the lies of the enemy, denouncing the lies of our own flesh. We trade pride for humility. We trade lies for truth. We exchange all of our fears for perfect peace. And the more we do, the more we will. And the more we surrender, the more we rejoice. And the more we rejoice, the more God rejoices with us. We join our voice to his. He joins his voice to ours because our lives become a praise song sung in response to the song he's already singing over our lives, the lives of the redeemed. What a thought. When we ask Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts, we are in the very purest sense worshiping in spirit and in truth. Every choice that we've been talking about is an act of worship. Every decision that we've been describing is a sacrifice of praise. When we allow Jesus to live his life through us, we're letting him sing his song through us. A song of safety and security. A song of strength and surrender. A song of salvation. The song of Christ's subjects rejoicing in his kingdom, rejoicing with our King, the King who saved us, the King who freed us, the King who loves us. Lord, teach us to sing. Teach us to sing with our lives. Teach us to sing not just from our hearts, but in our hearts. Lord, teach us surrender. Show us the parcels of real estate we have not yet given over. Those parts of our heart that we have yet to let you rule and reign in, have dominion over. And Lord, as you take possession, of more and more and more of our heart, as you live your life more and more through us, as our lives sing and praise more and more and more your name and your glory. Lord, we're in awe of the thought that your song over us becomes louder and richer and deeper and even more joyful. Lord, teach us to sing that you might all the more sing over us. A song of redemption.